You. I want you to take your Bibles this morning. We're going back. I know this will surprise you, but we're going back to the book of Mark. We've only been there since January, and we'll be there till the beginning of September. So by now, when you open up your Bible, it should just automatically go to the book of Mark. I have a living word of both promise and comfort for many people today. I have loved my study this week, and I believe that I have something for you. It always amazes me how God orchestrates and aligns the scripture portion that we're going to deal with a question that you've been wrestling with over the last week. How he'll wait until you're ready to deal with a problem that you've been wrestling with for months and bring you to the word that we study together for an answer. How he can get both you and me, now you're not a problem, but me, it's a big problem, to get us both on the same page on the same day so that he can breathe hope into the situation that you thought was hopeless. And so today is such a day. Today I know that God has three words that can and will bolster your faith, increase your level of courage, and speak calm to your fears. Our text today comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 men and their families. We're in Mark chapter 6. You'll remember that there was that big crowd. They'd stayed longer than anybody had anticipated, and now they're hungry, and they come to Jesus, the disciples, and said, you better send them home. They need to go home now. We have no food to feed them with. And he takes the little boy's lunch, and he divides it up, and he feeds all of those people. And there's 12 baskets gathered up at the end. And so we're right on that. And that's what this first word in verse 45 tags onto. Immediately after this, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida. While he sent the people home, after telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. The crowd has just been fed, and Jesus insists now is the time. He compels his disciples to head out in their boats and head to the northeast part of the lake to a small fishing village there. It seems that part of the reason that Jesus is insisting this is that he's so anxious that they get away from the exhaustion. You'll remember that the plan had been before the feeding of the 5,000 that they were going to get away from rest, and they arrive and they're ambushed by need. They're ambushed by this huge crowd that stands there and demands his attention and takes the life. They had been going on this retreat, but that had all fallen through. And now they have miraculously seen all of those people fed. They've gathered up all the things, and now they're really exhausted. And Jesus says, you have to go. You have to get into the boat and head that way for some rest. You can't be afraid of work if you're going to follow Jesus. There is no doubt that Jesus has been very concerned about their energy being so depleted by this point in time and wanting, needing them to set aside some time, carve out some time in the schedule to rest, relax, restore, rejuvenate. However, tucked away in this chapter, there's another reason. There's another clue about the background to him sending them away, insisting that they go by themselves. It's found in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6. It says that they were not only talking about Jesus in the streets and in the towns and villages around the Galilee, but he was the topic of conversation in the hallways of power, in the palaces, and where those who make decisions meet. Verse 14, Herod Antipas, the king, who, by the way, was the one responsible for putting John to death, John the Baptist to death, soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him, and some were saying, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles. Others said, he is the prophet Elijah. And still others said, he's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past. You see, Jesus was hearing this, and there was starting to grow a feeling by the regular man on the street that Jesus was the one, was the answer, the man with enough power, enough charisma to take up the political leadership in Israel, organize a resistance movement that could overthrow the Roman occupiers and restore Israel to her former glory. They were thinking to push and shove until he was on the front of the stage. And that was dangerous. There was a danger to that enthusiasm to rush, to push through, and to disqualify the plan and purpose of God, the timing of God. You see, the will of God is not only attached to a detailed plan with certain outcomes, but it's attached to the timing of God. If the enemy can't move you off mission, he will attempt to rush, to push, attempt to cause you to run ahead of God, get in front of God, and mess things up. And Jesus saw that. Jesus felt that. And he knew what had to be done. He understood the timing of God. And so he sent the disciples out ahead of them so that out ahead of him so that they could rest. He dismissed the crowd. He sent them home. And then he took some time for himself. He headed up to the hills in the night alone to pray. To pray and to become centered and grounded in the will of God through direct conversation and connection with God. You hear it from me all the time. But it's so important that it needs to be repeated until we believe, until we understand that prayer in the life of Jesus was life-giving. If anyone was too busy to pray, too needed by the crowd to be alone in prayer, too important not to be constantly in front of the sick and the desperate people of his time that came from everywhere, it was Jesus. But he wouldn't allow that to push him out of the place of prayer. He made it a priority. He made time, a lot of time for prayer. He understood that if his mission was to succeed, then he had to pray. So here he withdraws from the crowd. He moves away from the noise, the need, and the acclaim, just so that he could be and reconnect with his Father. His prayer life kept him connected with the Father, set in the center of God's will, and strengthened him for the grueling mission that faced him each and every day. And if that's true of Jesus, how much more important, how much more crucial is it for you, for me, to make sure that we carve out time to pray? I need to remind you again, prayer is not optional. It's mandatory just for our well-being. Prayer is not kept in a kit in the trunk of the car to be pulled out in case of emergency. It is our lifeline with heaven and must be exercised day by day, moment by moment. It only sustains us. It not only sustains us from losing to the grinding need that's in front of us, but protects us from the traps that are set to catch us, to destroy us. It adjusts attitudes that affect our perspective. It keeps the main thing the main thing. I have a little bit of a jumpy mind. It moves quite quickly, and so I can be thinking something. Oh, and there goes a butterfly. You know, I can just sort of wander around. And in prayer, he just keeps the main thing the main thing. In the night, by himself, Jesus goes into the hills to pray. We continue. Verse 47, late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, And Jesus was alone on land. And he saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and the waves. It's already been a long day. The crowd had stayed much longer than anybody had anticipated. The sun's about to set. Jesus sends the disciples out in the boat, sends the crowd home, sends himself up into the hills to pray. And many hours have gone by, and as I've said already, he was alone. He was praying up in the hills. And the disciples are all together. They're all in the boat somewhere in the middle of the lake. And it's well past midnight. The scriptures will show us in just a moment or two. It's almost 3 a.m. Almost 3 in the morning, and Jesus is still in prayer because he's in the hills. The text suggests that in verse 48 that Jesus could see where the men were, where the boat was out in the lake. And as he looked, he knew that the 12 were in serious problems because of the storm that had blown up and had come and they were encountering now. The storm on the lake had become very angry, and no matter how hard these men of strength, these men who had grown up on the waters, no matter how hard they rowed, no matter how much effort they put into moving forward, the struggle between the disciples and nature was no contest. The disciples were losing. The winds, the waves were winning. They had been headed to a town in the northeast at the end of the lake, and the storm was eventually turning them around and having them headed south and to the west of where they'd started. We prairie people, we don't have a lot to do with boats on big bodies of water. We don't understand about the storms on large bodies of water. We have a couple of rivers, good rivers, nice rivers. We have some homemade ponds around in some of the neighborhoods here. We have a big water reservoir, but nothing as big, nothing as substantial as the Galilee. So we don't know too much about the fear that comes when you're in a small vessel during a big storm and you realize that none of your efforts, none of your expertise, none of what you're doing is getting you any closer to your destination. In fact, you're going the other way. You're going the wrong way. We don't fully comprehend the power that is generated with wind and water working together in unity. And you discover that you're not in charge, but that you are at the mercy of immeasurable forces. However, We may not have a lot of experience in boats, but there are plenty of people in this room this morning that have struggled in storms that come to our lives. Not for a few moments or for a few days or even for weeks, but for years. People who have struggled and worked as hard as you know how to make things right, and by every measurement, things are getting worse, not better. Every indication is that you're not going to win this contest, that everything is out of control, and that you are about to experience heartbreaking disappointment, if not tragedy and loss. We know, we understand that kind of fear. I want to remind you of some truths that emerge from this passage. I want to remind you that while you may not be in a boat, you are always in the sight lines of God. You're always in the sight lines of God. You see, he's up on the mountain, and it says here on the hills, and he sees that they're in trouble. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what the struggle is that you're facing, you're in his sight lines. He understands what's happening. He sees you in your storm. He knows what it's costing you. He knows what it's taking out of you. From where he sits, at the place where he is in constant, nonstop intercession for you. He sees that you are in serious trouble. He knows that you're struggling with what seems to be unbeatable forces. He knows the situation, and what's more, he holds the answers. I want to remind you that he sees you. Can I invite you just to take out a pen or a pencil and just underline those words in verse 48? He saw that they were in serious trouble. I want you to underline them so that when you go back to those words in the days that are ahead, you can find them and you can remind yourself, you can declare out loud, you can stand up and say, he sees me in my trouble, he understands my circumstance, he loves me in my need, he will not leave me in the ravages of the storm, he is my hope, he is my help, he is my strength, because there will be a voice there that says, you're all alone. God doesn't care. God's mad at you. God's forgotten you. And you need a reference point. He sees me. He knows where I am. He saw that they were in serious problems. I want you to remember that this storm is not their fault. They were, for this time anyway, carrying out the plan that Jesus had sent them on. He had told them to get into the boat and head to Bethsaida. And they had done what he had asked. They'd left at the time he'd asked. This was a storm. This storm was not a corrective measure. It was not a frightening punishment. This was a storm that came along as a test of God's power, as a proof of God's love, to test understanding of the disciples, to impede the advance of the kingdom of God. It wasn't their fault. And I say that because you need to know that not every difficulty that you encounter is a punishment. Not every storm is a rebuke. Not every difficulty encountered is because you've done something wrong or not done something of importance that you were asked to do. Storms happen. Storms happen to everyone. Storms reoccur. I can't tell you how many times I'll arrive at a hospital as the pastor, or when I go to a home that's in trouble or in the middle of grief, when I charge into a difficult situation, one of my first responsibilities is to remind people that God is loving and kind, not angry and vengeful. Not unleashing the power of nature on them to show them who's boss. Storms just happen. Storms just happen. We have to be ready. Pardon me. We have to be aware that the steps of a righteous man, our devoted follower of Christ, are ordered of the Lord. He knows where you are. He's aware of what you're facing and what you're going into, and he knows what you're going to encounter when you get there. He will empower. He will accompany, he will equip you through whatever storm you find yourself in. So next time when you're in serious trouble, I want you to remember that you're seen by God. I want you to remember that God knows, God understands what's up with you that very moment. That he's aware. That may bring some comfort. But it just opens the door a little wider so that you can have an even greater understanding. Verse 48, the second half of verse 48. About 3:00 in the morning, Jesus came forward toward them, walking on the water. He intended to go past them. That's a difficult little phrase there. But when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw him. You see, the love that Jesus has for these men makes him aware of the seriousness of their plight. But that same love makes it necessary for him to stop praying, to come down off the hill, to get to them and help them. He cannot let them wallow in their worry. He cannot let them drown in their fear and fright. He has to be with them. But he doesn't get into another boat and try to navigate his way out against the winds. But he unexpectedly walks on the top of choppy water. An impossible task, considering what the storm was doing to a water-worthy vessel. How do you move on top of choppy water at a speed, enough speed to get caught up with the men who are drifting at the mercy of the wind and the waves? Men raised on the water here, yet very aware that they're in trouble, that they don't know what to do, that they haven't got the answers. It says that it was his intention to walk past them. And I don't know about you, but that little phrase has caused me to struggle more than enough. If you're going out to help them, just help them. Don't walk past them. But he's very considerate of our free will. He gives them the option to say, "Will you help us?" He doesn't insert himself into places that he's not welcomed. He doesn't come uninvited. He's going to show up and then see if they invite him. But they are so frightened, not only by the winds and the waves, but now they lift up their eyes and they see what they think at first is a ghost. And they start to scream like school kids. They're terrified. And Jesus, in his mercy, says, "That's good enough of an invitation for me." And he walks over to them. I remind you that where fear is in control, faith has no traction. Where terror is setting the agenda, the last place you will look for help, for the help of God, is to the hills from whence comes your help. Mark wants you to catch a bit of the sense that logical thought had long ago been abandoned in this storm. That prayer had not been considered, that no one was sitting in the boat reminding all of the rest of the passengers that Jesus had said that they had a future and a destiny in the kingdom and that he would meet them after he was finished praying on the other side. That they weren't taking comfort in his words of promise. They were screaming for help. Fear, terror, angst don't engender faith. They all alienate faith. What builds faith, what brings breakthrough are the words of Jesus. He gets to the boat where the occupants thought that the fear couldn't possibly get any worse, but now they see what they think is a ghost, and the anxiety in their bodies shoots even higher. So Jesus speaks to them, and he speaks three phrases. It says, but Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." I want to look at those three phrases because they're significant. They're power-packed. Don't be afraid. Well, as you well know from experience, that's easier said than done. However, he's not calling for the elimination of fear. We have been born with the factory installed wiring that equips this package to worry, to fear. We also have a host of experiences that attempt to rob us of the ability to trust anyone, much less the God we cannot see. But these men have been with Jesus for a while now. They've been amassing memories and experiences, and they've been viewing and gaining some valuable information. Don't forget that it was in chapter 4 that they had been on this very same lake, in this very same boat, with all the cast of characters. And they were afraid and frightened by the storm that they had never seen the likes of before. And all the while their leader was in the boat asleep, and they woke him up with this harsh question, "Don't you even care that we're about to perish and go to the bottom?" And he sort of wakes up and looks at them and says, where is it that you've lost your faith? Oh, how is it that you don't trust me? And the 12 wonder as they see him stand up and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and instantly, immediately, it all dies down and gets calm. And they look at one another in awe and wonder and say, who is this one that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? Here we are, same lake, similar storm, all the same participants, but they have forgotten that they belong to the man who speaks and winds and waves settle down. They're so afraid that they've forgotten all of that, all that should have been brought calm and peace to their hearts, their minds, their spirits. Jesus says, first to the 12, and now this morning to you and me, get a hold of your fear. Don't let it control you. Don't let it set the agenda. Don't let it play games with your head until you are losing hope. Get control of your fear. Fear left unchecked has the ability to grow and to squeeze faith out of every possible nook and cranny. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that he exists and that he hears and rewards those who sincerely seek him. Jesus says, don't let fear steer you in your circumstance. He suggests that it's a choice. Don't allow it to happen. Get a hold of yourself. Take courage is his next instruction. Can I ask you this? Where's a frightened person supposed to get a hold of courage? Walmart doesn't stock it. Amazon doesn't deliver it, and you can't grow it in your garden. So where does a desperate person facing all sorts of impossible pressures and unreasonable demands, where are you supposed to get courage so that you can take it? You go to the source, and I'm not talking about the box store. I'm talking about you go to the source of all hope, all faith, all courage. You start going over what he said. You remind yourself, you recite out loud the promises of God, what he has spoken to you, what has he said he would do for you. You grab the promises that have come alive in your study of the word. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you up by my victorious right hand. Start repeating and reciting, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now call him Abba, my loving father. Start reciting what Paul told you about God. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither fears for today nor worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's amazing, incredible, unending, immeasurable love. You rehearse, you declare, you announce the promises that God has made over your life. You remind yourself that God himself made you promises that he is unable to break. He has given you the assurance that he has not been limited by time or space, that he is not restrained by circumstance or struggle, and that he is always victorious, no matter what our situation or our enemy may say. You see, he's not just a king. He is the king that stands far and above every other king that has ever lived and exercised power. They're not even in the same galaxy, much less the same neighborhood. What he has promised, he is most surely able to do. Take courage. He sees you. He moves towards you. He has made promises that he will not break. He has spoken powerful promises that will protect you. There is no need to fear. We are in his hand. He is in charge. Take courage. Be bold. Be fearless. That's a pretty big phrase right there. Now listen to the third phrase. Three words that could turn the pitch dark of circumstance into a totally different scene. I am here. I'm here. I've been blessed with a great number of friends, a great number of people that have different strengths and abilities to my strength and ability. I'm not really good with tools. One day I hope to know the difference between pliers and a hammer. So I'm really glad when something goes wrong with my car and one of my mechanical friends is with me and says, oh, that's not hard to fix at all. And then they help me. Or when my blood is boiling and my pen is in my hand and I'm writing out a letter that will certainly sear some skin on the person who receives the letter, and I think, you know, before I send this, I should maybe have Dan just read it and tone it down a little bit. All these friends of mine that are with me and help balance and sustain and support and strengthen me. And Jesus says to you in your storm, to these men in their storm, to me in my storm, I'm here. And the original language of the text harkens back to the revelation that God made to Moses when he asks him to go back to Egypt. You remember, Moses is a humiliated, disowned, adopted son who's run away and has hidden for decades in the desert as a shepherd. And he is now being asked by God to go back to Pharaoh, who's in charge, and demand that Egypt release all of its slave labor, all of the Jews. And Moses says to God, why would he do that? When Pharaoh asks me, by whose authority, whose power have I been sent to release the engine of his booming economy, what do I say? And Jesus says, tell him this, I am sent by I am who I am. Well, God, that doesn't even make sense. I am who I am. What does that mean? I am everything you need me to be when you need me to be it. I am everything you need me to be when you need to be it. Me to be it. You need a way of escape? I am. I will provide that way where there seems to be no way. When you're stuck between a deep sea and an oncoming army, I will make a way of escape. You need food to feed 2 million plus people in the desert and there's no superstore? I will make the heavens release manna. You need water for a nation in the desert? I will cause water to flow out of a rock. You need protection from the world's most powerful army? I will deliver you from them without you having to shoot one single arrow from your bow. I will be everything that you need me to be when you need me to be it. I am here. I'm at your disposal. I'm fully able and capable. That insight, that revelation is now given to 12 men in a boat. I'm here. You have nothing to worry about. What you cannot do, I can. What you need, I will supply. What you do not know, I have the answer.
I am here. I will not leave you. You will not be abandoned. I am here, here to help, here to stay, here to win a final victory over this circumstance. He had seen them in the middle of the lake from the hillside where he had been praying. That distance didn't hinder his ability. The separation that hindered their faith and enhanced their fear, but it didn't hinder his ability. His love needed to make them aware of his concern, his presence, his power. And so he goes to them and he gives them these three words that, like speaking to the winds and the waves, he now speaks to the fear and the angst, and he says, I am here. That's all you need. I want you to remember you are not alone. I want you to understand you are not abandoned. You are not headed towards an ignominious defeat. He says to you, he says to your circumstance, I am here, and that makes all the difference. Verse 51, then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed. For they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. Jesus gets in the boat, and because he is there, the wind stopped instantaneously. These men were again totally amazed, as though this was the first encounter with power and authority of Jesus that they'd ever seen. It wasn't, but it was like that. But that is what fear does. It attempts to go into our hearts, our minds, our spirits, and erase the hard drive. Tries to make us forget that he has never failed. That failure is not an option for him, that his mercies are new every single day, and he is renowned for his great faithfulness. He always shows up. Verse 52 gives us this insight into the spiritual illness that's affecting and infecting the 12 that are in the boat. They still didn't understand the significance of the loaves and fishes. There's two things that are going on there. They're spiritually dull. They're not hooking up with the understanding. They're seeing something, but they're not picking up the significance of it. They've experienced incredible things. They've traveled with Jesus, but they're not understanding. Yes, it was nice that 5,000 men and their families went home well-fed and satisfied, but what does that tell you about Jesus? They never pursued that part. They never fought through that lesson for personal application. They were off now like little children to the next adventure without comprehending the latest revelation of who it was that was leading them. Not understanding his heart, not seeing his character, not understanding his faithfulness. They should have learned by now that with God, nothing is impossible. They should have understood that this man that they were traveling with had the ability to conquer every sickness, every evil spirit, calm storms, feed impossibly large crowds with incredibly small lunches, that what he says comes to pass. When he speaks, nature pays attention. People come into alignment. Demon realms fall. Illness responds. But they were spiritually dull and lacking insight and understanding. They got stuck on the event, on the gift, without wondering or connecting with the giver. I was downtown this week for an appointment, and on about 8th Avenue and maybe it's 7th Avenue and about 4th Street Southwest, there's a big sign with bold letters that I really like. The word impossible is not a fact. The word impossible is an opinion. They were in an impossible situation and they took that as fact, but it was only an opinion. Jesus got in the boat and proved that it wasn't even a right opinion. spiritually perceptive people, having just come away from an amazing miracle like the feeding of thousands, should have known impossible is only an opinion, not a fact. We've been reading, we've been looking at Mark's gospel since January, every week looking at divine intervention, looking and seeing bodies healed, deliverance and supply coming. And the 12 had been there right experiencing it firsthand, and yet it hadn't registered that they were traveling with the very Son of God. They were spiritually dull. They weren't getting it yet. They chose to be that way. But Mark records that the other part of the problem in the boat was that there was a lot of hard hearts. Hearts that would not believe. Hearts that chose not to pursue the promises that God had made to them. A couple of translations interpret that last line as an obstinate resistance to believe that all they needed was the Son of God and He had been sent to them. Paul talks a lot about hard hearts. He explains to the Ephesians in chapter 4, with the Lord's authority, I say this to you, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from life, the life of God, the life that God gives, because they have closed their minds, they've hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. In other words, they were living on the fence, living in the power of love and grace and power of God when it was convenient, when it was needed, but living independently of God and His grace when things were good and somewhat normal. The great theologian of our time, Bob Dylan, said it best when he sang, "You've got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you can't serve them both." You see, to attempt to manage both is both foolish and an indication of a hardened heart that says, God, I know what's best. Let me handle my life the way I choose until I can't. And then I want you to show up and I want you to show up fast. That's a hard heart. The disciples didn't understand that they had just experienced and who they were with because they were spiritually dull and because their hearts were hard. They wanted it all. They were still attempting to do life on their own, still under their own steam and with their own limited wisdom. In all of our time in this gospel, we keep coming back to this proverb that fits so well over it all. You must trust only in God with all your heart. You must not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. The 12 were not there yet. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually hard of heart at this point in the journey. Verse 53, and they, after they'd crossed the lake, they landed at that town, and they brought the boat to the shore, and they climbed out. We had a pope at one point who came down every time he'd landed in a new country, and he got down on the ground, and he kissed the ground. And I can just see these 12 guys, maybe a bit seasick, falling onto the ground and just say, I'm never going out on the water again, ever, 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 ever. Moments ago, they'd been afraid that they'd never see land again. That they would most certainly perish. But they did get across the lake. They did arrive, and they gladly got out of the boat and were glad to do so. And there was a plan to go to the northeast edge of the lake, but now they're at the south and west end of the lake, totally the opposite direction. Not where they were hoping to be, but they arrived for sure at a place where they were needed. God always directs our paths. Still not understanding what was going on, still not cured or healed of the hardening of their hearts, storms never leave us the same. storms never leave us the same. When we navigate with Jesus, hopefully we get out of the boat more aware, owning a deeper understanding of who he is and what he can do, and owning a heart that is so full of gratitude that we decide that where he leads, I will follow. What comes our way, we will trust him, aware that Jesus knows best and that he's worthy of our trust, he's worthy of our obedience. I've included the next two verses because they say something about the life after storms. When we come out of challenging times, quite often we don't have time to take 2 weeks off to rest and recuperate. When we come out of challenging times, hopefully changed, hopefully more aware, more responsive to all that God wants to do in us and through us, life goes on, need shows up. We have to be ready for today, not stuck in the chaos, the fear of yesterday, in the place where we have arrived. It says, they arrived and the people recognized Jesus at once, verse 55, and they ran throughout the whole area carrying sick people on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went in villages, cities, or countryside, they brought the sick out to the marketplaces. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe. And all who touched him were healed. You see, we need to get free of our fear. We need to get healed of our spiritual dullness. We need to lose that hard-heartedness because there's need. The people recognize Jesus. I want to be such a good representative of Jesus that the storms don't obstruct the full picture of who he is and what he can do in my life. I don't want to be a constant picture of trauma and chaos that defines me. I want to live in the strength and the peace of God so that I can let my good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise and know my Heavenly Father. That means I have to be in a place of prayer. That means living, I have to be living in the understanding that he cares, that he sees where I am, walking in the truth that he will come into my storm, that he will cause my fears to subside, that he will give me courage to stand strong and see the deliverance of God. Debbie, will you please come? That he will speak and demonstrate the power that comes in these three words of promise. I'm here. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm here. I'm here. In 1976, I was on a missions team that went to the city of Montreal to operate in during the Olympics. One of my assignments was to go to a lovely church that was just down the hill from the forum. It was a Caribbean church. They were on Caribbean time. I arrived on time, but there's only two or three others that were there. And so about 20 minutes after the service was supposed to have started, the song leader got up. We're going to sing this song. The pianist hadn't arrived yet. The tambourines would eventually get there, but they weren't there yet. The mothers of Israel, the prayer warriors, some were starting to wander in. And the beginning of the service was kind of slow and sluggish. But the worship leader just kept singing the song over and over and over and over and over again. Eventually, the musicians got there. They started to play. And even though we'd sung the song a few dozen times by that time, you could see, you could feel, you could sense something new was happening. And the dear sister over here with the tambourine, it came out and some hands went up. And now we weren't just singing songs, we were declaring truths. And the more we repeated it, the deeper it sank from our heads to our hearts and seeped into our spirits. And we never did get to preaching. We never did get off that one song. We were there for 3.5 hours singing that one song, picking up people who had fallen down under the power and placing them out of the way so that the dancers could dance. And if we had time, I would just stand here and I would repeat these three words that sink from your head into your heart and seep into your spirit. He's here. And that makes a difference. He's here. And he knows where you are and what you're going through, and he's more than enough. He's here. You don't need anything else. He's here. He's here. Those words have history. They have power. They have gravitas. Moses was about to pass the leadership baton from one generation to the next. And so he calls for Joshua, his successor, and in front of the entire nation, he speaks these instructional words. He says, "Then Moses called for Joshua, and as all of Israel watched, he said to him, 'Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you will lead these people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestor he would give them. You are the one who will divide it among their grants of land. What I couldn't do, Joshua, you will do. You will take these people from being refugees and nomads, and you will give them the ability to be landowners and settlers. You're about to make a difference with your life. It won't be easy. There are enemies in the land that you'll have to deal with. There are hard hearts in the folks of this camp who don't know, don't understand the ways of God, who are living with hardened hearts. It won't be easy. So do not fear. Do not lose your courage, but go to God for your strength. Do not allow fear to set the agenda. Set the agenda with courage. God is about to make good on his promise. He will make sure that they succeed. So get up every morning, Joshua, and speak these words over your day, over your life, over your leadership, over your people, over the nation. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you, nor will he abandon you.'" Joshua, today, choose not to be afraid. Today, you refuse to be discouraged. For the Lord will personally go ahead of you. For the Lord himself will be with you. All of his strength and all of his glory will follow you and accompany you. For the Lord himself is able to do the impossible. He will not fail. It's inconceivable that God would abandon you. Moses, live in this truth. Live with this understanding. God says to you today and every day of your life, "I am here." C3 Church, I say it over and over again, he's here. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Will you stand? Will you stand? Oh my. Put your hands out in a receiving position. Father, today on this Father's Day, I want you to speak to your children. I want you to assure them in the way that's most meaningful to them as individuals that you're here, that you've heard the cry of their heart, that you've heard the desires of their life, that God, you see the storms, you haven't forsaken, you haven't forgotten, you haven't abandoned. You're here. You're here. That God, when you show up, that's always more than enough. Doesn't matter how big the storm, you're bigger. Doesn't matter how big the need, your supply is inexhaustible. Doesn't matter how hard the sickness, you are the healer. You always have been, you always will be. Doesn't matter how monstrous the conflict, God, you're the God. You are the Prince of Peace. And so I declare over every circumstance, over every situation, the peace of God, the understanding that causes hearts to soften, that causes minds to be inquisitive, to know more about him. I declare over each life, every circumstance, you are here. You are here. And I pray that today that discovery is clear and tomorrow it's even more clear. I pray that it's more real on Tuesday and that it grows and expands and strengthens on Wednesday, and even greater on Thursday. That every day from here on in, our hearts, our minds would be so aware of those three words. If we can't remember anything else, we can remember this: He is here. Let the peace of God go with this people. Let it guard their hearts. Let it guard their minds in Christ Jesus. I pray over every man in this room. I pray the love of God grabs hold of their heart, that the peace of God commands and controls their minds, and that the power of God surges through who they are so that they can be everything you designed, everything that you meant for them to be. Dismiss us with your blessing and with your joy, we pray. Amen and amen. Men, if you're 16 years or older, Valerie's at the top of the stairs.